If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 11 through 15. Doesn't sound like a lot of verses, but there's a lot of material here. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. In January 1941, Franklin Roosevelt, President of the United States, delivered the State of the Union message to the Congress and the American people. That speech later became known as the Four Freedoms Speech. When he gave that speech in January of 1941, the U.S. had not yet entered World War II. It would be 11 months until we came into the war in December of 1941, with the surprise attack of the Japanese on our naval fleet in Pearl Harbor. World War II had actually begun a year or more before that, in September of 1939, when Germany overran Poland and conquered it. And by the time Roosevelt gave his speech in January of 1941, all of Western Europe was now under Nazi domination. There was one country that was still fighting the war by herself, and that was Great Britain. She was fighting for her life. She was desperate. She needed arms. She needed planes. She needed bombs. And Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of England at the time, he was begging and pleading Roosevelt to give supplies and arms so that they could fight against the Nazi regime. But Roosevelt, his hands were tied. Because just a few years earlier, the United States had passed a law that the government could not give materials to any nation that was at war. But Roosevelt, being the crafty politician that he was, as most of them are, I guess, he had an ace up his sleeve. He had a program that he called Lend-Lease, where he could more or less skirt the law and loan materials to Britain and France and others who were fighting the war. And so he used this Four Freedoms speech to rally support for his Lend-Lease program. And he framed the speech in terms of individual rights and liberties of people. These four freedoms: the freedom of speech, the freedom of worship, the freedom from want, and the freedom from fear. And after the U.S. came into the war, these four freedoms became a rallying point for the effort on the home front for the war that we were engaged in. They became very successful after Norman Rockwell, who was a painter, he painted many of the covers of the Saturday Evening Post, which was a very famous magazine and very popular magazine in those days. He and his editor decided in 1942 that it would be a good idea if Rockwell will illustrate each of these four freedoms and put them on four different covers, four different issues of the Saturday Evening Post, beginning in January of 1943. They became so popular that the U.S. Treasury Department took those pictures that he made of the Four Freedoms and they toured them around the country selling war bonds. And then the post office picked up on it. They had them reproduced and they issued them as postage stamps. He illustrated the freedom of speech with the picture of a town hall meeting. It's a section of the audience, and the audience is seated, and there's one lone dissenter probably standing. It was a man. And as he is giving his opinion, he has his freedom to speak his mind, and everybody's listening to him. The freedom of worship he illustrated very simply. He had some hands that were folded in prayer and some heads that were bowed in prayer with their eyes closed. He illustrated the freedom from want. This is a picture that you've probably all seen. It's probably the most recognizable of all the four freedom illustrations. It's a picture of a large family that's gathered at a large table. The table is laden with food, and the elderly host and hostess, probably the mother, the father, grandmother, grandfather, they're bringing out the big platter with the turkey on it, and they're setting it on the table, the freedom from want. The freedom from fear was illustrated by a mother sitting on the edge of her children's bed. She's tucking them into bed. The father is standing next to the mother, and he has by his side a newspaper. And that newspaper has all the latest headlines of the war. The idea, of course, is that the children are free from fear. They have no concept of the war that's going on around them. Now, while Roosevelt's four freedoms were political in nature, and they were designed to muster support for the war effort, the great Apostle Paul, when we come to Colossians chapter 2, tells us that we have a special relationship to Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship, there are going to be certain spiritual freedoms. He began in chapter 1 and he told us that we are in union with Jesus Christ. That's the relationship we have with Him. We have freedoms in Christ. These are not guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States, but they are guaranteed and established by the work of Christ. If you have your Bible open or your tablet or whatever you're using, look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read. I'm actually going to read verse 9 and 10 and then the remainder of it. Because as Mark said last week, Colossians is like a garment that's tightly woven together that you can't really separate any part of it. So verse 9, we're going to jump in here because I want to say a few remarks about these verses before we get into the actual verses this morning. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is going to tell us, first of all, that we have freedom from the power of sin. We were dead in our sins. And now we have been regenerated through the cross work of Christ, where His circumcision on the cross liberated us from the power of sin, in verse 11. Verse 12 through verse 14. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way and having nailed it to His cross. Not only do we have the freedom from the power of sin, but He tells us in these verses that we are free from the penalty of sin. In other words, your sin debt has been paid. Your guilt was nailed to the cross of Christ. Now, the last verse, verse 15, we're going to see that we are freed from the principalities of sin. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. On the cross, Jesus Christ triumphed over demonic forces. He liberated you and I from sin, or from Satan and his demonic angels. Now, I want to jump back before we begin an exposition of these verses to verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1 is often referred to as the deeper life of Christ, and chapter 2 is often referred to as the higher life of Christ. Higher life in the sense that the total solution for the life of the believer is found in Jesus Christ. We have this union with Him. Christ is in us. We are united with Him. And we don't need anything except to realize who He is and what that union is that we have with Him. We are complete in Him. And this is what Paul is going to say in verse 9. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word dwell is a very interesting word. It's a compound word. It's the word katoiketo. Oiketo means to take up residence. It can mean to take up a literal residence in a house, or it can be figurative type of residence. And the first part of that word, kat, means permanently. In other words, the residence is not a temporary residence, it's a permanent residence. And Paul is saying that the fullness of the Godhead has taken up permanent residence in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Him. Now, the fullness was a very favorite word of the Gnostics, and you heard about those. Mark talked a little bit about them last week. They were a pagan religion. Gnosis means knowledge, and they were into knowledge. And some way, we're not really sure, but the Colossian heresy was that Gnosticism and Christianity kind of got mingled together, and it was just a big mess. But the Gnostic way of thinking was that God was over here, He's holy, and over here is man, and he's sinful. And between holy God and sinful man, you have to have a series of mediators. Perfect man can't reach out and just touch sinful man. So the Gnostics said what you have to have is a downward gradation of different mediators. So they would start with God, and under God would be Jesus, and under Him perhaps would be angels, and under Him would be mediator number one, and then there'd be mediator number two, and mediator three, and four, and so on, right down the line. So finally, you would have these gradations. They would start with God. They would wind up with man. And each of these mediators would become a little less than God was. And when you got down to the end, the mediators had become so much less than God that now God can make the connection, perfect God, He can make the connection with sinful man. And in this Gnostic view, each of these mediators had a certain fullness. No mediator had all the fullness. They all made a contribution to it. But Paul debunks that right away in verse 9. It's not true. He establishes the fact that all is the Greek word for all fullness is in the Son. It permanently resides in the Son. Now, that's a glorious truth, but skip down to verse 10. Paul says, in Him you have been made complete. Now, notice the word complete, at least in my translation, the New American Standard. The word complete and the word fullness in verse 9 mean the same thing. They're exactly the same thing. They mean the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you become complete in that you become deity. You are in Christ, Paul says, and if you are in Christ, you indeed have the fullness of Christ. You are complete in Christ. You have the fullness of Christ. You don't have the emptiness of philosophy. Philosophy is just high-sounding words. They're words that don't mean anything. And he's already dealt with that. Mark spoke about that last week. If you are in Christ, you have the fullness of Christ, not the emptiness of legalism. He's going to deal with that after the verses that we have this morning. Legalism, where a Christian will live their lives by a set of rules and regulations that they have established for themselves or somebody else has established for them. You don't have that. You have the fullness of Christ, not asceticism. Asceticism was the view, a pagan view of pleasing God. It's the idea, you know, the old idea, no Bible, no breakfast. I want to deny myself. I want to punish my body. And when God sees how I punish my body, what's going to happen? He's going to be pleased with me. He's going to accept me. And so the idea of no Bible, no breakfast, you know, if I don't get up at 5 o'clock and I read my Bible for 2 hours, then I'm going to deny my body the breakfast that it needs, nourishment that it needs, so that I can function during the day. I'll punish it. Now, none of these things are complete in Christ. The fullness, the completeness is in Him. The essence of Christianity is not God looking at you and I as who we are. If God would just look at you and I as who we are, He would just see us as sinners. He would see us outside the range of grace. But when God, Paul says, when God looks at you and I, He sees us in union with Jesus Christ. And since we are in that union with Him, there are going to be things that flow out of that positional union that we have. And what we're going to see this morning in these verses is that we're going to be free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, and free from the principalities of sin. Now, coming into verse 11, Paul is going to move from that glorious truth of the fullness and the completeness of Christ and the believer in Christ in verses 9 and 10. And he's going to move into these verses. In fact, our first point, let me give that to you if you have your outline. It's on there. In our union with Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. That's verse 11. And so Paul moves from that glorious truth of the fullness of Christ, and he moves to this gruesome truth about circumcision in verse 11. And he goes and he reaches all the way back into the Old Testament to the signs and seals of the covenant, and he reaches back to that sign of circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical rite. Circumcision in the Old Testament signified that the Jew was separated from sin and consecrated to God. Circumcision was the one thing that set the Israel apart from all other peoples in the world. If you look at Joshua chapter 5, we're not going to have time to do it, but this morning, let me tell you what's going on there. In Joshua chapter 5, God gives Joshua a directive to circumcise the Jews, the men, the warriors who had come out of had come through Egypt. And what we find there is that we have a new generation, and they were the ones who were born. They were born in the wilderness, and he's going to have a national circumcision of all those who were born in the wilderness and who were going to go into the land. He's not talking in that chapter about the people who had already died, because they didn't go into the land. God saw to that. So he's going to circumcise them, and he does that. He does. It's a very crude way, I guess. He said, "Take flint knives. I guess that's just flint rock, and sharpen it, and to do this physical surgery on the warriors." But anyway, when we get down to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, this is what the Lord said to Joshua. He said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." In other words, this is the significance of what circumcision meant in the Old Testament. And the significance of it was here that they were separated from the sin and the evil of Egypt. And that was all symbolized by this physical act of circumcision. And then in verse 11, if you want to read it later, you'll see that they celebrated that by the celebration of the Passover. Now, we don't do that physical rite of circumcision anymore. Because when you come to the New Testament, in the New Testament, circumcision is a symbol of salvation. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Paul is talking about the blessing of justification, the blessing of being saved. And he says in verse 9, he says, "Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also?" In other words, is the circumcised Jew the only one who is saved? Well, he says there in verse 9, "Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." Abraham was a Jew. Abraham obtained salvation. But Paul says, how was it credited to him in verse 10? Well, was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul answers the question. He says it was not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was saved way back in Genesis chapter 15, and he was not circumcised. But Paul goes on in verse 11 to tell us that he received the sign of circumcision. And what was that sign of circumcision that came after his salvation? Paul says it was the seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, it meant that circumcision was the physical symbol that Abraham was a saved man. If you were to walk up to Abraham today, if you had that opportunity, and said, are you saved? He'd say yes. If you said, are you circumcised? He'd say yes, because he's using the terms interchangeable. It's essentially saying the same thing. We don't use that terminology today. Like I said, it's rather gruesome. But we do ask people if they're saved. So our circumcision now is not a physical act. It's a spiritual act. It's a circumcision, Paul says in Colossians 2:11, that was made without hands. In the Old Testament, circumcision was made by hands. It was done at the hand of a priest or by Joshua or by a father. But it's no longer in the New Testament the circumcision of Abraham. It's the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is a symbol of our severance from the body of sin that dominated us. It's the removal, Paul says in verse 11, of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Abraham was by hands. It was by physically cutting off a portion of flesh. The circumcision of Christ is without hands, and it's cutting off not a portion of flesh, but the body of flesh, the complete body. It's the removal, he says. And removal is getting out of and away from the body of flesh. In Christ's death on the cross, we were liberated from the body of the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh in the New Testament can mean different things. And we probably don't have time to go through all those, but just let me give you an idea. The flesh sometimes is used of different things. It's used of the natural human attainment of man apart from God. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says, therefore, considering your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. What he's saying there is that men are wise naturally, but they're not wise spiritually or on the divine side. And he describes that as being wise after the flesh. But the thing that we want to look at and consider this morning about the flesh is, and it's probably the most common usage in the New Testament, is that the flesh is the source of sin. It's the fountain from which every act of sin proceeds. The flesh is the root of sin. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And notice these last words he says, and especially those who indulge the flesh. Those who indulge the flesh. Indulge is the activity of sin. It's the fruit of sin. And the thing behind that fruit, behind that activity, Peter says, is the flesh. That's the root. When you tell a lie, where did that lie come from? The Bible says that lie came from a root that the Bible calls the flesh, the sin nature. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 is going to call it the old man or the old self. Both the book of Colossians and the book of Romans both tell us that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for our sins, our activity of sin, but he also got down to the root of the problem. He died for sin. When a believer sins, what's the remedy? It's confession, isn't it? When we confess our sins, we're actually confessing the fruit of our sins. But is there a remedy? Is there a solution for the source of sin? How do we get down to the matter of the root of sin? Romans chapter 6 tells us very clearly that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for our sins, but he died for the root of sin. Romans 6 says, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, our flesh, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died with Christ is freed from sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to liberate us from the root of sin. Now, that means that confession in the life of the believer should be something that's very rare. It should be rare because confession happens when? It happens when we don't appropriate the fact that Christ removed the flesh when he died on the cross in his circumcision. His circumcision cut us loose from our human hearts bent towards sin and rebellion. The picture is this. If you were a Roman criminal, Roman law said that if you took another person's life, you had to pay with your life. But before you died, as a part of your punishment under Roman law, they would take the corpse of the individual that you had killed, and they would strap it to your body. And they called that body, that corpse, a body of death, or the body of flesh. And while that body was strapped to your body for 3 days, it would begin to decay. It would begin to pollute itself, and that pollution would seep down into your body. And that is Paul's picture of the sin nature, the body of flesh, the body of death that seeps into you and I. But when you came to Christ, Christ cut that body of sin loose from you. The power and the domination of sin have been cut away. It was cut away, Paul says, through the circumcision of Christ on the cross. He liberated us from the power of sin. And not only did he liberate us from the power of sin, but he liberated us, number two in the outline, in our union with Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin. Now, in the Bible, unbelievers are described in various ways. And one way that he uses here is that we are dead. Dead is the one word that tells us that we are helpless. When you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't respond to anything. And to be spiritually dead, we're as helpless as we can possibly be. Death pictures our horrible condition. The basic idea of death in the New Testament is one thing. It's separation from something else. Physical death is the separation of our physical body from our immaterial soul and spirit. When a person dies, there's a split. Something that used to be there is not there now. You know, you can go to a funeral and there can be a corpse laying in the casket. You can go up to it and you can talk a blue streak to it, but it's not going to respond. It's dead. You can nudge it. It's not going to respond. Death is a separation. What was there yesterday is not there now. It's a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And in verse 13, Paul tells us that dead men spiritually, they operate in two ways, in two spheres. And the first one is that we, he said, were dead in your transgressions. Often translated trespass. It's the word paroptima in the Greek language, and it's usually translated trespass. And this word paroptima means to take a false step. It means to take a step in a direction that's forbidden, where a line has been drawn. And that implies that there's going to be a standard, because you can't take a false step without a standard. The book of Romans tells us that where there is no law, there is no violation. In other words, where there's no standard, there's no violation. The law drew the line in the sand. But where there's no law, Paul says, there's no transgression. You can't step over the line if there's no standard, if no line has been drawn. The line has been drawn for you and I as sinners, and we've all made that false step over it. We are dead in the area, Paul says, of the sins that we commit. And not only that, he says, we are dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, we've already seen what the flesh is. That's the seed of sinful desire. Spiritually dead men operate in that area. They operate in the root of sin. They're dominated by the flesh, in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Now, if you're dead, physically or spiritually, what do you need? What's the chief thing that someone who's dead needs? He needs life. He needs forgiveness. And in verse 13, he says that he made you alive, having forgiven all your transgressions. The word forgiveness is very, very important, because it's related to the grace of God. The word for grace or forgiveness is charizomai. You can hear the Greek word charis for grace in that word, charizomai. The most important accomplishment of God's grace is His forgiveness. Forgiveness is the gracious free act of God. When God forgave us, He went back to our pre-salvation life, where all of our life was involved with sinning, and God forgave all of those aforementioned sins. When we got saved, your pre-salvation sinning was absolutely and freely and graciously a matter of the forgiveness of God. David Augsburger, who wrote the book, The Freedom of Forgiveness, tells the story of an occasion when he was seated at the VIP table with Senator Harold Hughes and some other VIPs at a prayer breakfast where Senator Hughes was to be the speaker at that meeting. And so he tells the story of how the breakfast had been served. They were coming down close to the time for the message to be brought forth, and they were having dessert. And as the dessert was being passed, the waitress who was serving their table fumbled the tray, and the dessert happened to be lemon cake and lemon sauce, and when she fumbled it, it all fell in the senator's lap. And, of course, she was, of course, very, very embarrassed. She was red-faced, and she ran to the back quickly to get some towels to mop up the lemon sauce all over the senator's coat and stuff. And in the meantime, he had picked up a table knife, and he was scraping some of it off, you know, and putting it on the thing, and she came back with the towels, and she's trying to clean up this mess, and her face is just pure pain. And the senator tried to console her. You know, it's okay, don't worry about it, everything is fine, but it didn't seem to help. And then Augsburger, in his book, he said this, and I'll read it to you. He said, "When the last of the lemon sauce was wiped away and the girl gathered her towels to go, the senator reached out with both hands to touch her still red face, drew her down, and gently kissed her cheek. The blush disappeared. A smile took its place. She left the room radiant, head erect, alive." Isn't that a great picture of the gracious forgiveness of God toward you and I, who were dead in our trespasses, who operated in the flesh? The forgiveness of God. How did God pull that off? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we are under the condemnation of God because we are sinners? That God is righteous, that God is holy and just, He can't tolerate sin, so that puts us under condemnation? But God took an action to take away the condemnation. and to free us from the very penalty that was due us. And that's in verse 14. And he did it by canceling out our certificate of debt. If you would commit a crime in Rome and you would be imprisoned, the crime that you committed, that would be written on a certificate, and it would be put over your cell. And when they took you out for your punishment, when you were to die, they would take that certificate off of the wall and they would pin that certificate on you at your death. When Jesus died on the cross, he set us free from the body of flesh. We've been liberated from the power of sin. He took my certificate of death. He took it on himself and he nailed it to the cross. He took my condemnation, he took your condemnation, and he paid my penalty in full. He totally removed the condemnation by blotting it out and nailing it to his cross. The idea of blotting out is, when they used it in those days, Paul's day, it was used of smearing out letters on a wax tablet. We would simply say erase. Deuteronomy chapter 9 tells us and pictures the law as being written by the finger of God. And it was that law that was inscribed by the finger of God that we violated. And Paul says that law which we violated that condemns us has been erased. It's been blotted out. And not only has it been blotted out, he says it's been nailed to his cross. You remember over the cross, the Romans had put the superscription there about Jesus, that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But we all know that Jesus didn't die because he was a king. That's not the explanation of the cross. The explanation of the cross is my certificate of indebtedness. It's my IOU that was nailed to the cross. It was my spiritual IOU and your spiritual IOU that was nailed to the cross. My debt of sin has been paid. My guilt explains why Jesus Christ died. My IOU, your IOU, is paid. The penalty we deserved, Jesus Christ paid. What a blessing. What a forgiveness. And all of that blessing and forgiveness is going to lead to the victory of Christ in verse 15. And that is, number three, our union with Christ, we are freed from the principalities of sin. And quickly, our time is moving on here. There are three statements now that are going to come out of verse 15. Three statements that come out of the cross victory of Christ. First of all, he disarmed evil powers. The King James says he spoiled evil powers. Now, this idea of disarming means to strip something off like you'd strip off clothes. It's the same idea that Paul's going to use in chapter 3 here in Colossians of telling us to put off the old self. Put off the sins of the old self. It's the same idea. When Jesus died on the cross, he divested himself of the evil powers that had harassed him while he was on the earth. And harass him they did. He even had to say to Peter on one occasion, you remember, he had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And that was in the context of his looming death. And when he said that to Peter, he was looking at that opposition, not coming from Peter, from a human source. He was looking at it coming from Satan. And on the cross, Jesus stripped off those evil powers that had harassed him all while he was on the earth. The third statement coming out of this verse and his victory is that he made a show of evil powers. To make a show means to make a public example. On the cross, he made a public example of evil powers. When Jesus accomplished his work on the cross, he made a show of evil powers in the sense that all the territory that belonged to them, he conquered. He triumphed over them. That's the third statement coming out of the victory of the cross. Triumphing over them, that's the picture of a conquering general coming back with his victory in hand and leading that victory processional. It's this expression that every Roman general wanted to accomplish. It was an honor. It was a glory for military commanders to lead that victory parade. In fact, one of the historians, Plutarch, a Roman historian, recounts the victory of General Aurelius Paulus. When he came back into Rome, he had conquered Macedonia. And when he came back, there was a three-day festival celebrating his victory. And the first day, he said, there were 250 wagons that were loaded with the gold and silver of Macedonia. And as those wagons were paraded through the streets, the attendants on the wagons, they would throw the gold and silver out to the Roman citizens as they cheered along the parade route. On the second day, there were 500 wagons that were paraded to the streets. Those wagons were loaded with the prisoners of war, with all of their armaments. They were a gift to Rome. And on the third day, General Paulus himself came riding in on a chariot pulled by white horses. And behind him in chains were the princes of Macedonia. And behind them was the king of Macedonia, dressed in black and bound in chains. All because Rome had been victorious. When your Savior came into the world and did battle with Satan and sin and all the demonic forces that were against him on the cross, he won the victory. And when he ascended on that glorious ascension day, he went back into heaven. He went in triumphant. And all of heaven opened its arms. And consequently, we do not have to fear the demonic because we are empowered by Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and the principalities of sin. Now, let me just wrap this up real quick. I'll give you some practical appropriation, something you can take out with you. Number one, the saving grace of God didn't liberate you so to deepen your bondage to sin or to live for yourself. The saving grace of God freed you from the condemnation of sin so that we might live lives that are completely different than the unsaved around us. The gospel is what liberates us so we can live a truly holy life. Titus 2:11 teaches us how to live by grace, to deny ungodliness, to not deny worldly desires, to live sensibly. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to do that. We got saved by the grace of God. Now it's that same grace that teaches us how to live according to the will of God. Number two, Satan has been defeated, but there's still landmines out there. So don't give him an opportunity because he'll entrap you. He'll come back at you through your mortal body, through the physical, and through the temporal, because he likes to take those God-given appetites that we have and turn them into promiscuous and perverted, self-gratifying situations. And we have to say no to sin. And we're going to see more about that when we get down to chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. Number 3, and I'll close with this one. You will never know that Christ is enough until Christ is all you have and all you want. When you know Christ and he's filling you, the world becomes different to you. And you don't look to them to be filled with them, but you look to use them for the one who fills you. George Matheson was a Scottish preacher, and I'm going to close out with this. I know your stomachs are growling probably. He was a Scottish preacher who lived in the 19th century. He had poor eyesight all of his life. And when he was in seminary, he lost his sight completely. But he did graduate from seminary with the help of his sister. She learned Greek and Hebrew so that he could graduate from seminary. And after he graduated from seminary, even though he was blind, he went to a church and he served for a number of years. And during that time, God brought a godly woman into his life. and she became his fiance. But somewhere along the line, she decided not to marry him because of his blindness. And around that same time, the church where he had been serving for a few years, they were talking about his dismissal, also because of his blindness. And so he was going through some rather deep waters at that particular time, and by his own admission, some mental anguish. And out of that anguish, he wrote a hymn. And I'm going to read that hymn to you. And in his own account, he said he probably wrote it in 5 minutes. It goes like this. Listen carefully. Because here is a man who knew something of the fullness and the completeness in Jesus Christ. Oh, the love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that sees me through the pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O Christ that lifts up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. I would say that that man was on track, realizing the fullness and the completeness and the freedom that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you.